I was just about to say happy Sabbath, church. Realize it's not Sabbath morning, but it is Sabbath. So happy Sabbath, church. I am here with Herb and Tammy, and I've got a couple of questions. I'm sure you would love to know a bit more about both of them. Tammy, you can have my mic once I've asked the question. So I think everyone would love to know a little bit. Just tell us a little bit about yourselves. What got you into this ministry?
Well, my ministry was teaching, and I taught elementary kids and high school for 32 years, and was born in Washington, USA, and met this guy, and he dragged me up to Canada.
There you go. Got it. Okay. How I got into this? Boy, you know, I don't really know. I always said the last thing I would ever do is preach. My dad was, I'm a preacher's kid. So I went through a little bit of what preacher's kids go through. And I didn't want to leave the reputation ruined. So I kept it intact, if you know what I mean. If you don't, come and see me afterwards or talk to her. Anyway, so I always said I'd never preach. And I never wanted to. And then things happen, and I finally found a relationship with Jesus after 38 years. And I never planned any of this. You know, I don't promote this. I don't try to do it. Yeah, here I am, I guess. It's a bit different, yeah.
And we're excited to hear you. Can you hear me?
No, is it on?
There we go. And we're excited to hear you share more about your testimony tonight with us. Now, I understand this is your 20th visit to Australia?
Me, yeah. She's about five times or so,
yeah. Five times. Wow. So you've
first time in Melbourne, I think, for me.
Yeah.
First time in Melbourne.
You were here one time before we went to the big camp up north.
Oh, okay.
Second time in Melbourne. Well, I'm sorry about the weather. I apologize.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. You
make
should.
Make us feel at home, right?
Yes. From Washington and Canada, you understand. Yeah. But traveling around the world, you've spoken in many different countries. Have you got a favorite country that you visited? Have you got a favorite country that you visited other than Australia?
Oh, let's see. Well, I mean, I've been to a lot of nice places. Norway's pretty nice, you know, and Scandinavian countries.
Italy.
And stuff.
Yeah.
But I do like it here. The reason I've been here as many times as I have is because I have to be honest, my motives are somewhat skewed. So in other words, if I get asked to go a place and I really don't really want to go there, I'll also a lot of times say no. But when I get invited here, I have one little bad habit. I like to fish. So you have some fishing here in Australia. And so my buddy here, Russell Felber, and I went out and fished at Warburton. Did I say it right? I caught two yabbies the other day. Had no idea you could catch
the size of lobsters
in a river.
Yeah.
What did you do with the yabbies once you caught?
Well, we let them go. We played with them a little bit and let them go.
Well, we do have some good fishing here in Australia.
Yeah, yeah, we've had some.
You're always welcome anytime. Yeah. The last question I have for both of you is if you had just one piece of advice to give to somebody who wants a deeper relationship with Jesus but doesn't quite know where to start, what would that be?
It's very easy. Time spent. There's no shortcut to having a relationship with Jesus. I tried that most of my life.
In your Bible.
Get in your Bible and dig. And if you think you're getting nothing, keep it up. Because when the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of everything else for you. And so I've had lots of people, you know, spend a lot of time and say, well, it's not working. And yet their lives are changing. I mean, I get hundreds of emails from all over the world. And I just, what's changed my life is spending an hour a day 31 years ago is still doing it.
And then share whatever you find out.
Yeah.
Whatever you find.
Be vocal about what you know.
Excellent advice. Thank you both. We're very excited to hear both of you share with us. Yeah. Can I pray for you?
Sure, absolutely.
You sit down. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for Herb and Tammy. Thank you that they have come all the way from Canada to be with us tonight and tomorrow and to share with us. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be on both of them, that you would speak through them, and that we may receive a blessing from what they have to share with us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
No? Oh, okay. I'm straight up, they say. Okay, good. Well, it's nice to be here tonight. I enjoy coming to this country, and we've been so blessed to be hosted by JC and Leslie Clark. I tell you, I don't know when I've been anywhere where I've had a better host situation than that. Little bit haywire at times. No, no, we're just joking. No, we have a great time, and Leslie's hyperactive, I think, you know. I mean, there's someone who's got some energy, boy, I tell you. No, we've had an awesome time. We hung out over in British Columbia this summer as well, so it's just wonderful coming here and hanging out with, and meeting so many other new people already, and not just, you know, and I know other people here too. And of course, my buddy Russell, we travel a lot together, Russell Fellberg here, and you know, he tries to keep us reeled in a little bit, maybe. Anyhow, no, it's wonderful to be here, and I thought tonight what I would do is share a little bit more experiential. But before we do, let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, we just want to thank you for being such an incredible God. You are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of the universe. And the amazing thing about you, Father, in light of taking care of a universe we can't even comprehend, from the tiniest atom to the greatest galaxy, you know each one of us by name in this room here tonight. We can't fathom that a God of your magnitude would care to know the number of hairs on our head, but you say you do know that. Would care to write our names on the palm of your hair, but you say you do that as well. Jesus, I want to address you. What you did on Calvary is beyond anything we can comprehend. We can't even begin to comprehend the fact that not only did you come down this earth and became human, but you took a beating at the hands of the very beings that you created. And then for the rest of eternity, you've allowed yourself to wear a blood-soaked robe while we can wear pure white robes and clean, as we read in Revelation 19. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. We wouldn't even be here tonight if it weren't for the sacrifice you made on Calvary. Satan, I know you're going to want to be here. I want to address you because you want to distract and you want to destroy, but I command you now in the name of Jesus and by the power and the blood that he spilled on Calvary, you get lost. You have no right to be in this place. This is a closed meeting between ourselves and our Father God, and we don't want you here at all. You have no right to torment anybody, nor follow anybody in here. Father, and we just pray now that in that void, you'd pour out the power and presence of the Holy Spirit here tonight. Let us feel the comfort that comes with the Holy Spirit here. Let us feel the peace of mind that comes by having the Holy Spirit here. Now, Father, I just pray that you take these lips, you take these ears, and let us edify you here tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to start with a reference from Matthew 28. It's the Great Commission. We all know it, but sometimes we have to look at it and realize that it's telling us that we need to get out of our comfort zone. Why do I say that? Because here's what it says in Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Then it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, when it says go, that's what I want to focus on here. It means get out of your comfort zone and enter someone else's comfort zone. Because what did Jesus do? Jesus was accused of being a gluttonous wine bibber. That means he was in a religious perspective, he is in all the wrong places. Right? He was hanging out with the world. He is hanging out with the prostitutes. He is hanging out with people that didn't eat like other people ate and whatever. And so he was accused of being a gluttonous wine bibber. And so what I do a lot of pastoral retreats around the world. And what I like to start out with sometimes is just say, when was the last time you as a pastor were accused of being a gluttonous wine bibber? It's an interesting question. I have to ask myself that. Well, if we aren't out there in the world, we won't be accused of that. And so I say sometimes maybe that's our problem. We got to get out there. So it says go, meaning get out in their comfort zone. And we have to understand what people out in the world go through when they come into a church. I know, I hang out with, quotes, worldly people. I'm in business. I've been in business for 44 years. I have an engineering firm and a manufacturing plant. I'm a layman, in case you didn't get that. And so I'm hanging out with people out there in the world every day. I know how they think. I know how they feel. I know how intimidating it is to think about something religious. And one time I was filming for this television network called 3ABN. It was down in the U.S. You go down there, you fly in, and you'll do maybe 5, 6, 7 programs in one day. changing outfits so it makes it look like you've, you know, lived there. And anyways, so this one woman by the name of Shelley Quinn was interviewing me, and I was trying to get across what a worldly person, I mean, somebody else outside of a church setting, what they go through to come into a church. Because we just say, come in here, take it or leave it sometimes. I'm sorry, but that's what we do. And so what I said, to try to get the point across, I said, look at it this way. Think of the most conservative Christian you know. Might be you. If not, think of someone else who's ultra conservative. In other words, straight-laced religious. Think of the most conservative person you know walking into a topless nightclub. I said, the trepidation they feel going into that place, the cringe factor they go through to walk into that place, is the same thing someone out in the world goes through when they walk into a church. Well, I barely finished that statement, and someone, the producer, comes out of the booth and says, cut, 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 cut. We can't air that. And I'm saying, well, I'm just trying to, he says, people are going to think we're advocating. I said, advocating? No, I'm not saying we go to topless nightclubs. I'm just saying, trying to get the idea across so we understand. It's not so easy. Just come in here and feel comfortable. No, it says, go, get out there. You feel comfortable in their zone. And when the Bible says, I send you forth as sheep amongst wolves, it's telling us, my expectation is you'll be out there, not in here, if you want to make an impact. I have a nice office at my manufacturing plant. Beautiful view, the whole nine yards. I rarely, rarely ever have a meeting there. I have meetings in my local coffee shop. Why? Because the smell of coffee is the universal smell of socializing, number one. And number two, I'm in their comfort zone. If they come into my office, they might feel intimidated. Oh, yeah, he's going to get high pressure tactic or whatever. I don't know what they're going to think. You go into their comfort zone and everything's different. Absolutely. And so if we look in Matthew 18, a lot of you know this story. It talks about 100 sheep and one gets lost. Okay, I could go and read the scripture reference, but, you know, Matthew 18, you can go there. So the point is this. One sheep gets lost, and the shepherd goes out and finds the sheep. We know the story. And who's the shepherd? That's Jesus. So Jesus goes out there, he finds the lost sheep, brings it back, and everybody rejoices. And we say, we get the gist of the story. Well, I'm sorry. I look at that story and say, dysfunction. This is a dysfunctional church. Why would I say that? Because there's 99 people in that church who all sit huddled together, bleeding, and in their own comfort zone, while one person goes out to find the lost sheep. That story, I look at completely different than everybody else. Everybody else says, oh yeah, we know Jesus is going to go do the work. No, Jesus has got a bunch of deadheads sitting back in the paddock that aren't out there doing what he's doing. All those sheep should be accused of being a gluttonous wine bibber, right? I mean, that's the way it should be. So the reason I say that is, because if you want action, you want an exciting life, you get out there where the excitement is. It's not here, I can assure you. Yeah, we can praise music, that's all good. But you're never going to feel the power and the relevance of working for God and being part of what I call divine appointments. Divine appointments are the biggest thrill I live for. And I hate to put it this way, but divine appointments, in other words, God is setting up a schedule for you to meet someone out in the world. Divine appointments are so unbelievable because you realize you had nothing to do with organizing that. And divine appointments are like a drug addiction. Every Wednesday night for the last 12 and a half years, I run a Bible study on the inner city street, an hour from where we live, where 150 to 200 street people are fed every night by an evangelical group, phenomenal ministry called Night Shift. And over 12 years ago, I get a phone call from them and said, would I be interested in coming in? They said, we've been feeding them, taking care of their physical needs. We give them clothes. We have psychologists for counseling. We have podiatrists to take care of their rotting off feet. We have all this stuff, but we aren't taking care of them spiritually. Would you come and run a Bible study? Of course I don't want to do that. It's an hour of drive, number one. Number two, I'm not into that. So while I'm trying to come up with an excuse that's not a lie, you know what I mean? There's some excuses you come up with that are sort of true, but at least it'll get the point across. I'm trying to come up with an excuse that's not a lie. And while I'm trying to come up with an excuse, my mouth says, hey, why not? And I'm like, why did I just say that? I just bought myself, I don't know what I'm into now. And I had no idea. So I phoned a couple of other business buddies of mine. And I said, look, I'll need your guys' help, you know, because this is more than a one-man deal trying to run a Bible study on an inner-city street. And where are we going to meet? So we went around looking for buildings down in the slums of this city. Nobody's going to lease you a building if there's anything even usable. So couldn't find anything to rent. So we thought, well, let's get a bus. So we go looking around for a bus and put an advertisement out. And not put an advertisement, looked at advertisements and found one about 5 hours drive from where we are. So one of my business friend buddies, he goes over there to look at this thing. They want $12,000 for an airport or bus, 15 passenger. So we thought, yeah, that'll be good enough. So we go over there and the guy says, well, what are you going to use this for? It was a nursing home that owned this airport or bus, and that's what they used to take people. And they had shut their nursing home down and turned it into development land, whatever. So they had this leftover airport or bus. So anyway, so my friend goes in and they say, what are you going to use it for? And he says, we're going to run a Bible study. And they says, really? In an airport or bus? And he says, yeah, well, you know, we don't know what we're doing really, but we're just going to try this. And he says, well, who would do that? And he says, well, it's this guy over there in Vancouver area. And what's his name? Herb Larson. He says, no way. He says, my son was an absolute drug addict, burned out alcoholic drug addict of the whole nine yards, just off the rails, going downhill. Somebody gave him some of his DVDs. He turned his life around. Now he's taking theology. He says, the bus is yours free, and I'll take it to the station and fill it up with diesel for you. So we bring it back. We start in this thing, and wow, the smell in that place, woof, unbelievable. But that's where we started. We outgrew it right away, and then before long, we were able to get a storefront, whole storefront that was leased. And so now we go and meet in there. And it's just absolutely fantastic. It's probably the most rewarding ministry I'm involved with, is to be down there on the street and seeing lives change. And I could talk to you for next couple of days of stuff happen. I mean, it's just unbelievable action all the time. It takes two of us at least to run one of these things. I do the teaching, and the other guy has to just try to keep things organized. We have 20, 25 people every week, and I'm gone down here right now, and you should see the emails of all the whining going on that we only canceled 1 week, and so my other business buddy, he's running the thing. I write all the lessons. Every week I write the lessons for this place. So they're all whining, well, you don't get it. This is our church, man. You know, and I'm like, well, sorry. You know, I have to come down here. So I'll blame you guys, okay, if that's okay. Anyhow, so being out there where the action is where the reward is. And a lot of you have heard this story before, but I'll start here because it plays into the next experience I want to tell you. And the reason I'm telling you these stories is because none of these things would ever happen if you just sit and warm a pew. You know, that's the worst place to be as a Christian, is a pew warmer. And I didn't want to get into that here, but prophecy. We all, you know, we as good Christians, we come to church, we sit in our pews and we warm them, and we study prophecy. Nothing wrong with that, I guess. Except here's what we do. We come and we say, yep, the end is coming soon, so let's sit here, warm the pews, and pray, come Lord Jesus quickly. That is a hypocritical prayer, if you've ever heard one. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Why do I say that? Because of all the prophecies in the Bible, every single prophecy in the Bible shares one thing in common, except one. All share this in common. I have no influence over whether that prophecy takes place. A lot of the prophecies already prophesied and been fulfilled, okay? So we got nothing to do with those. And whether there's earthquakes and rumors of wars and the love of many wax coals and blah, 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 all in Matthew 24 there. I have no influence whether an earthquake comes. I don't have an influence whether I can speed an earthquake up, shut an earthquake. Nothing. I have nothing to do with it. So I might as well just sit in the pew and warm it while I wait for Jesus and pray that he comes quicker. No, because there's one prophecy that's radically different than every other one. Matthew 24:14. And I even shared this at a Muslim mosque, this part of it. So Matthew 24:14 says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. Okay? This gospel will be preached. And then it says this. You know, we've always been trying to figure out when is the final prophecy that says, okay, now we know Jesus is coming. Haven't we all been looking for that one? Oh, is it this law or is it that or is it whatever? Here's what it says. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. And then, have you ever paid attention to prophecy? This one says then. That means this is the final one. This is the cause and effect one. This is the one that's going to bring the end. And it says, this shall, and then that shall the end come. So here's what's radically different about this prophecy than every other one in the Bible. This one is dependent on you, and it's dependent on me. Okay? So, where is the delay coming in Jesus' second coming? Us. We're the delay. It's a hypocritical prayer to come and sit down in a pew, warm it and pray, come Lord Jesus quickly, when we have that prophecy that said the gospel will be preached, and then the end comes. So it behooves us to understand this. We're the ones who need to educate ourselves on making friendships. I run friendship seminars all over the place. Why would you run a friendship seminar? Because I hate to say, and I preach in all different denominations, Mennonites, Pentecostals, Methodists. When you hang around with your own all the time and you have a common doctrinal belief, you don't have to work to become friends because you have the common denominator already built in. See, if I'm going to make a friend with you and I'm going to line up at a bank, how am I going to get to engage you? Oh, these lines, whew, can't believe it. Why? Because they're experiencing it, so am I. Now I found common ground. I didn't intend to get into this stuff, but whatever, that's where it's going. So the point is this. When you hang out with your own all the time, you become extremely weak. I fly into here, okay? If I don't know someone, I got a common doctrinal belief, or I got Jesus as the common denominator, whatever. It's easy. We're already friends. We have a common denominator built in. So we have this thing built in that makes us weak at becoming friends. The people out in the world, they're 10 times, 1,000 times more creative than we are at making friendships. Important to understand, we're the ones who need the educating. Anyways, okay, so much for that. I got to get back to where I thought I was going to go. I'm going to share this experience here. Why? Because it plays into the next story I'm going to tell. And a lot of you probably maybe have heard this story, but it still is one of those stories that blows my mind. I got a phone call one day. Is my water there? I got a phone call one day. Thanks. And, of course, I didn't know the voice on the other end. But I engaged the person. It's a business call. Turns out the guy on the other end is a renowned billionaire in Hong Kong. Well, the second I understood who he was, I wasn't thinking, oh, this could be a good business deal. I'm thinking, this is a God deal. Yeah, there might be a business deal attached to it, but this is a God thing. So I engage him in conversation, and guess what? He wants to do a plant in China. He's in Hong Kong, and he's got the largest construction company in Asia, and he's got offices in all over, you know, Beijing, Shanghai, all over the place. And so, but he wants to do this plant recycling of batteries, whatever. So he phoned up about that. So we get in a conversation. He says, I'd like to come over and meet you. Well, usually the little guy goes and meets the big guy, right? Because, I mean, we can inconvenience ourselves for them. But no, he flies over to Vancouver, and I kind of see why. He gets there, and he says, you know, I'm busy. Let's get together. So I said, okay. Where do you want to meet? And he says, well, at my house up here in what we call the British Properties. It's like the most prestigious part of Vancouver. And so he says, meet up at my house. I said, oh, I thought you lived in Hong Kong. He said, oh, yeah, but I find out he's got three houses in Vancouver. But anyways, this happens to be the one we're going to meet at up on the side of the mountain. So I drive up there. And, of course, I'm thinking, yeah, there's a business deal behind this whole thing, but whether it happens or doesn't matter. This is a divine call, because a peon in some back street in British Columbia doesn't get called by a billionaire and have him fly over to meet me. So I go drive up to his place, and he's right next to another big billionaire in British Columbia, Jimmy Pattison. His house is right next to his. I don't know him, but right next to him. So I go in, and his garage door happens to be open. And there sits a Jag, there sits a Porsche Carrera, and there sits a Mercedes, a long, great big long Mercedes. And I'm thinking, yeah, okay, he's got all the trappings for sure, and he's got this behemoth house. So I go through the garage rather than the front door, and I bang on the boot closet door, whatever you want to call it. He comes and greets me. Super nice guy, great English, just a real gentleman. He says, oh, come on in, Mr. Larson. I'm like, I'm Herb. Come on in. So I come in, and the first thing I'm met with right in the where all the mud room or whatever you want to call it is a carving that wide, this tall, solid ivory. And then if it's not just solid ivory, it's all accented in 24-karat gold overleaf. The most stunning piece of carving I've ever seen. And there it sits in a house that's used 2 weeks a year maybe. So I'm looking at it, I say, oh, man, I look over here. There's art. I look everywhere. You walk into the house, the whole place is full of fine art. And so I says, man, you got a really nice collection. I said, I'd like to see some of your stuff. He says, oh, by all means. He takes me on a whole tour of this big, huge mansion. Every room is a different kind of art. And it's like I'm an artist. And so when I've traveled a lot, my wife and I used to travel a month every January to all the art centers, Chicago, New York, Toronto, Los Angeles, and everything. So you get to know who the more contemporary artists are. So we go through his house, and there he's got Ertés, and he's got all these things, and Chagalls, and I can comment on them because I know something about him. And he's just over the moon because I know a bit of history on a lot of the art he has in this place. So we're going through, and he's got sculptures, he's got everything. It's just a stunning, like a museum. Come back into his dining room. Here's all his Asian art. I don't know anything about Asian art, nothing. And so he says, you know who this artist is? No, don't know who this artist is. Make a long story short, I'm trying to, you know, at least play with them a little bit, you know, like I know something about, I don't know who these artists are, I don't even know much about that kind of art. So I just reached out and I touched the paper on one of them. I says, just look at the length of the fibers in that paper. And he says, what? How would you know that? So anyways, so we're talking about all this, and he says, well, this particular artist is the most famous calligraphy artist in Asia, and he died in 1984. You know what happens to the art when somebody dies? And they're famous artists already. And who are the modern day buyers of art in the world? The Chinese. And so, paying the big bucks. So he said, you wait here. He goes downstairs, comes back with his box about like this, dusts it off, opens up. This is one of his finest pieces. He shows it to me and he explains to me what it all means and all this. He rolls it back up and he says, here, I want you to have it. I said, oh man, I can't take that. And he says, no, I want you to have it. It's my gift to you. And I'm saying, oh, yeah, I know. Like I said it before, I don't want to push it too far. So I did go home with it, okay? I can't even insure it. Anyway, so I go home with that. From there, we go out on his deck. And there's the whole city of Vancouver there. And there's the whole harbor there. It's just an unbelievable view. And so I'm out on the deck and I'm thinking, okay, you know, this is a divine appointment if there ever was one. And so we get chatting, and he had brought in a lady to make us hors d'oeuvres and stuff, you know, chocolate dipped strawberries and all. So she's coming in and serving us and stuff on the deck at night. This is at night. And so I thought, oh, yeah, okay, I got to get up the nerve here. So I just said, you know, and his Western name is Albert. I said, Albert, before I do business with anyone, I got to tell you where I'm coming from. I'm a Christian. I said, quite frankly, I've been shafted by more people who claim to be Christian than not. I mean, I don't defend, you know, if he's experienced that, well, I'm not going to defend it. And so I said, but I want to tell you what my life is like. And I just shared what my life was like. And I said, you know what it's like when you're the pinnacle of what you own and the pressure is there and people are kicking sand in your face and lawsuits threatened against you. I said, when you believe that God is your partner in business, I said, you can get out from underneath the pressure. You can pass the buck to someone else. And I said, even if God isn't real, psychologically, I can unload on someone bigger than myself. And he's just listening to this. And I realized this is just hitting him right in the eyes. And I said, you know, just keep chasing and chasing and chasing. It just seems like there's no end to it. So I'm in this vein with him. As I'm talking, I see tears coming to his eyes, and at first he's trying to, you know, I've done a lot of business with Asian people. They don't show that emotion, but he's trying to cover, and pretty soon he realizes, okay, I'm hooped, and he just starts to cry. And I keep sharing what the Christian life is like. When he finally gets his composure, and this is why I want to share this experience, and this happened quite a long time ago, but I never forgot it because my aspirations for a good chunk of my life were wanting what the billionaire has, okay? That's what I've always wanted. I want what the billionaire has. I want the cars, I want the trappings, I want everything. That was my ultimate goal subconsciously. This guy gets his composure, he looks me straight in the eye, he points at me and he says, what you have is what I desperately need and want. A billionaire is telling me that I have what he desperately needs and wants. And he says, I got this void in my heart and I got this void in my life and I can't fill it. Then he says, it's like I got a hole in my heart and I can't stop the bleeding. And I saw, man, if you want it, get yourself a Bible. And then we just basically had a Bible study. We didn't even talk business that night. So I tell you that story. A number of years later, I'm invited to go into China, to Beijing, by the Chinese government to help consult on biofertilizer, microbial fertilizers. Make a long story short, they lead the world in that because during the revolution, they lost all their scientific stuff like NPK, regular fertilizers. And so they're ahead of everybody else in the old stuff, you know, like microbial fertilizers. So they asked me to come over to figure out, help them design plants that are way more high production, and then look at different sites around China where there's enough infrastructure to put these kind of plants in. So they contact me through the Sino-Canadian, there's a league between China and Canada for helping each other in technologies. So through that organization, they asked me to go to China, and they gave me sort of like a diplomatic visa. I got a personal invitation from the country of China. Still got the letter somewhere. And then, okay, so I said, yeah, I'll come. And then the president of the Sino-Canadian League, he's going to come on the trip. And then a little later, he says, I'm bringing an investment banker in from Victoria, British Columbia, which is near me. And I thought, well, I didn't know we had anybody of that caliber around here, but whatever. And then he says, and then we're bringing in a billionaire from California. Tony is the one guy's name. So, and we're all going to be meeting in China, because China was going to allow private enterprise to get involved in this. That's why the billionaire was coming up. So I get phoned by the Chinese government, people representative of that, and they say, okay, we need your passport numbers. So I got two passports, U.S. and Canadian. Legit, okay, I didn't counterfeit them. Anyways, so I decided to travel under my Canadian passport. So I give them all those numbers and everything. And I've been to China before on business, one time by invitation from the Chinese government as well. So I've been there before, and I used to have to go down to the Chinese embassy in Vancouver and get an actual visa pasted into my passport. Well, this time they asked for everything. They're everything, addresses and passport numbers and the whole nine yards. So I figure since this is an official invitation and it's way after the Beijing Olympics, so they probably changed the rules so people can come in easier without getting this paper certificate. So I thought, yeah, okay, I got it made. I'll just buy my tickets, go over there, all refunded by them. So day comes, I have to leave. I know the investment banker is going to be flying on the same flight I am. The president of the Sino-Canadian, whatever, I can't remember what the exact name of it is anymore, but he's going to be on the flight. So I thought, I've already met him, this president guy, in previous trips and in engagements. But I thought it'd be interesting to meet this this investment banker. So I thought if I get to the airport early enough, well, I get there and there's at least two flights. We're going Japan Airlines to Tokyo and from there into Beijing. And there's at least two flights or three flights of people lining up for Japan Airlines flights wherever they're all going. And so this was a monster line. And I thought, I'm never going to get through the check-in aspect of it. Forget about going through security and everything else. So I kind of ran to the front of the line and said, man, you know, and they says, no, the line's, you'll be okay, I think. You know, where are you at? And I says, well, I'm pretty much at the back of this line. And they says, well, you know, we think you can probably make it. So I had to go back line, go through. So now I'm late and I don't have time to try to sit, and I knew the other guy's name and to try to set us up so we could sit together. So get through security, the whole nines, board the airplane. And I thought it was kind of interesting because I originally had a seat assignment, an aisle. You know, that's my little favorite thing. When you're over 60, guys, you know, sometimes you need to have the aisle, right? There's reasons. Too much information, but yes. Anyways, so So I see they had changed my seat, but I still got an aisle. I thought, well, okay, that's okay. I go in, guess what? The other guy, the investment banker, had made the change, so I sat with him. And he took a middle seat because he wanted to visit. And this is a long flight from Vancouver, and I wanted to sleep. It's late, it's leaving in the evening, and I wanted to sleep. So anyway, so he's sitting there, and we sit down, and I right away say, hey, how are you doing? I didn't know who he was, and he says, oh, hi, I'm, you know, he gives me his name. And I said, oh, hey, awesome. He says, no, I tried to get us sitting together. I said, oh, that's cool. Be interesting to chat about this, how this might work, privatization in China. So I thought I'd talk about it. So I'm sitting there. We get taken off, and I said, do you travel a lot? And he says, yeah, quite a bit. And I says, oh, yeah. And he says, what about you? And I said, oh, yeah, I travel a lot. And he says, like business? And I says, well, you know, I do some business travel, but mainly traveling around the world lecturing. I didn't want to quite get into it yet. And he says, oh, what do you lecture on? Well, didn't last long, that little diversion. So I said, well, I'm a Christian, and I go around and I lecture on Christian topics. And he says, really? You're a Christian? And I said, yeah. I don't want to get into the whole thing. We don't have enough time tonight. But that guy blew a gasket. He was so excited about sitting next to a Christian. And for 9 hours, he peppered my mind with biblical or, you know, religious questions. For 9 hours, I had such a kink neck because I'm always looking over like this that now and then I'm trying to go like this. I'm massaging my neck and I'm just dog tired. I'm just burnt right out. And he just doesn't, it's like he's on speed. And he just keeps peppering me. And the Holy Spirit works, you know, like I got a mind like a sieve. I've done this before. I take references. I paste them on the dashboard of my pickup truck. And then I try to memorize it. Okay, so, oh, what's the, give me a hint. I give myself a hint, read the first line. Oh, okay, now I got it. I can't memorize anything. But when the Holy Spirit's working, it just flows. So for 9 hours, this guy does not let up asking questions all the way to Tokyo. So I am getting so burnt out. I just can't, I don't know how the Holy Spirit was even using what little energy I had. And so he says, oh, man, Tony has to hear this. And I said, Tony, he says, well, he's a billionaire. He's from California. So I heard there's a billionaire coming up. He says, he's got to hear this. I said, you know him? He says, yeah. He says, we work on lots of business deals together. That's how I know him. And I said, oh, okay. And I said, well, yeah, we'll have to talk about it. He says, no, when we get to Tokyo, we're going to find him. We land in Tokyo. We go to all the lounges, you know, like for the different airlines. And we go one lounge after another. Is so-and-so here? No, he's not here. Go to the next one. We find him. And we have a three-hour layover. And I'm just absolutely fried. So we have this three-hour layover. He goes in. He says, oh, Tony. And Tony says, I want these guys to be guests in here. And they say, oh, no, we can't do that. Okay. So then he says, well, then I'll leave here. So he comes out. And this the investment banker says, you got to hear what this guy's got to say. Unbelievable. You just have to hear about it. So we go off and we find some chairs in a corner. We sit down and he says, Herb, tell him. Well, I mean, it's just like, what? Plug a CD in and go? I mean, it was, where do you start? You know, and so I'm just fumbling around trying to get the momentum going on this. And so for 3 hours, he's now starting to ask me questions. And so, and it's just flowing. And he's excited. He says, you know, I've been looking for something like this. This is what, this is, I get it. And this guy's a Persian Jew. He told me, I'm a Persian Jew. So he says, this is absolutely fascinating to me. He says, we got to talk about this more because now we got to board our next flight into Beijing. So we get on. We're not sitting together on the flight, fortunately, none of us. So I'm sitting there, and I'm just trying to catch a little bit of, you know, sleep if I can. And then they come around. They pass out the immigration cards. Now, get this. I board in Vancouver. They're not allowed to let you on the plane unless you have a visa in your passport. I got on the plane. I board in Tokyo to go to Beijing, and they're not allowed, certainly not allowed to let you into China without the visa in your passport, and they let me on the airplane. So two, you know, places that are supposed to check failed, and I'm on the airplane. So they pass out the immigration. So I'm filling it all out, and it says, what's the number on your visa? I don't know. Don't have one. So I call the stewardess over. I said, what am I supposed to put in there? Well, whatever your visa numbers. Well, I'm invited by the government here. Well, that doesn't matter. You still have to have a visa. And I says, well, I'm assuming. She says, no, you don't come into China. How'd you get on the airplane? And I says, well, they looked at my passport. She says, well, you're not even allowed on here. Let me see your passport. I show her. She goes through it. She says, you don't have a visa. This is a big problem. A little more broken English than that. And she says, well, I got to go talk to the cockpit. So she goes up there and talks and comes back. We got a real problem here. And I says, what? She says, they're going to be contacting Beijing about this situation. They text ahead, come back with a message. She comes back and says, they're going to deport you when you arrive. And I'm like, deport me? And I've got Mr. Fertilizer of the World. His name is Dr. Ma. He's going to be picking us entourage up at the airport. So more conversations back and forth. She says, no. And so they get me a couple of translators to meet me at the gate coming out of the airplane because they know I'm going to have a real problem. So I got two women that are walking along that can translate for me. Japanese Airlines supplied them. And then I've got the billionaire and the investment banker and the president of the Sino-Canadian, whatever it's called. I can't even remember it anymore. So we're all going towards immigration. And they just throw their stuff, boop, through. They're all standing on the other side. Now it comes to me. Where's your visa? Well, I don't have one. What? You don't come into China without a visa in your passport. I says, well, and I didn't bring my letter because I thought, yeah, kind of a souvenir. You know, I got a letter right from the government of China. So I didn't have it along. So I'm trying to explain this. And yes, goes sideways. And then the Dr. Ma, who's trying to pick us up, he gets on the phone and I hear all the screaming. They're arguing back. He says, no, this guy, I don't know what he's saying, but apparently he's telling him, I'm a guest of China. Let me in. They won't let me in. And so they bring a higher level guy, starts out with one star here and then two, three, four. I don't know what that means, but the immigration guys. Finally, they say, nope. You have to be, you're being deported. And I said, and they said, you have to buy a ticket out of here right now back to Tokyo. And they took, right away, they took all my passports and everything. They wouldn't give them back. And so they said, you have to go back to Tokyo. I said, I don't want to go back to Tokyo. If I'm leaving this country, I want to go back to Hong Kong because I've been there four times. And so I kind of know a bit of the lay of the land there. And they says, no, you got to go to Tokyo. So I argue. I said, no, first of all, I want my travel documents back. I want my passport. And this is just going sideways. Meanwhile, the other guys are waiting just on the other side of immigration. And I'm getting really frustrated, you know, because I'm wanting my travel documents. I'm trying to argue this in the translators. I'm through the translators. And so finally, Tony, the billionaire, turns and looks at me. And he says, Herb, you look distressed. And I thought, really? Is that perceptive? Wow. I didn't say that. Thought that. And he says, you, if anybody, should know there's probably a reason for this. And I'm like, boy, I got schooled. Got schooled big time by a Persian Jew who was just discovering what Jesus is all about. And so anyway, so they make me buy a ticket right there. So they finally agreed to let me go into Hong Kong rather than Tokyo. But I had to buy the ticket for $1,000 right there. And they said, here's what you have to do. You fly into Hong Kong. When you get there at the airport, there's a place to get visas, and you can pay $250 extra to get an expedited visa. So you go to this desk, and so anyways, so then I spend all night with two police officers in a room. I know my wife is going to be stressed to the nines because I haven't communicated with her somehow, and so I can't get to a phone. My phone's not working, and so I said, can I get to a phone? They don't know what I'm talking about, so I'm going like this. No. So the whole night, I happen to have my Bible in my backpack. So I haul it. I'm reading the Bible with two cops. Now, some of you may have heard this. In Canada, we had a guy come in, Dekansky, his name was, I believe it was, a guy from either Poland or Ukraine. He comes into Vancouver. They don't like something immigration. They're keeping him all night there, and they tase him, and he dies. So here we are in a free country, Canada. They tase you to death, right? Not exactly every time, but. So that here I'm in China with two police, and I can't do anything. I'm just sitting there all night long because my flight leaves the next morning before 8 o'clock. And so I'm sitting there, and these guys are just staring at me, and I'm reading my Bible, and I go like this. Well, they get up to go, I don't know, bathroom, whatever. And I thought, well, now's my opportunity. So I just walked out. I knew I came down a hallway, and I see this phone over there. So I go to this phone. I have no idea what to do. Where's 9 on this thing, you know? Because, I mean, might have to do 9 to get out. I don't know. I'm punching numbers, and nothing works. And then they come back, and they see I'm not there. Oh, man. You would have thought, I thought I was going to get shot. Spend the whole night. So here's the problem. I got in after the government was closed that night, and I had to leave before they opened in the morning. So the next morning, I get they got trains there in that airport, underground to go different terminals. I walk for like 20 minutes, a cop in front of me and a cop behind me. Brett, I'm a real attractor to trouble. You know that. Anyways, so they attract me. They take me down to the airplane. And they says, okay, get on the airplane. I said, I'm not getting on without my passport. No, you get on, then we give you your passport. I said, no, I don't get on unless I have my passport. And we get in this big argument through a translator again. And so finally they consent. I says, where am I going to go? What am I going to run? And then the translator tries to get this across. I get on. So now I have to fly to Hong Kong. I get to Hong Kong. I go to this kiosk. I pay my $250 for expedited. It goes in on a bullet train into Hong Kong from out in the airport. And then it's supposed to come back within an hour. Okay, so I figure, okay, I got. And so I bought an open ticket to get back into lots of flights from Hong Kong into Beijing. So I've got this all lined. Hour later, I go back to the kiosk. They say, oh, we got a problem. And I says, what's the problem? They said, we're going to make you wait 24 hours. I said, why? I paid my $250. You do that to us, we do that to you. So now I got to wait 24 hours. Meanwhile, the entourage I'm part of is going to be starting to fly over different places around China, and I'm the guy who's supposed to determine whether we got enough infrastructure to build the kind of plants that I'll need to design for them. So I think, oh man, this is, how can this be? So I'm sitting, so I figure I got to book a hotel. So I get the Marriott out there in Hong Kong airport. I book into that. I try to get a hold of, she still hasn't heard from me, so I know she's going to be like, what happened? And so try to text her. That doesn't work because I don't know what time of day it is back in Canada anyways. That doesn't work. I email her. That doesn't work. She probably checks that every 2 weeks anyways. So and I'm trying everything to get a hold of her from the hotel. I can't get a hold of her. So then I'm thinking, the only guy I know here, really, I know two people in Hong Kong, but the one that could probably help is the billionaire, Albert. And I think, oh, if I could get Tammy to go to my desk, she'd maybe find my phone book that has his number in there. I go look through my backpack, and I find a scribbling there. His name and a phone number. I dial it. I get him second ring. And I said, oh, hey, this is Herb. I thought, he's never going to remember me. I'm just some, he meets thousands of people in his business deals. He says, Herb, what are you doing? Where are you at? And I says, well, I'm here in Beijing. What are you doing here? Well, I never did tell him what I'm doing there. I just said, I have to leave tomorrow. And so he says, oh, man. He says, I'm just landing in my jet right now in Hong Kong. And he says, here's the deal. What are you doing tonight? I said, oh, conveniently, nothing. And so he says, well, I want you to come in and here, but let me arrange this all and I'll phone you back in a half an hour. Half an hour later, I'd given him my hotel room number. He phones up. He says, here's what I want you to do. Take the bullet train in to the central station. Take a taxi from there over to the Hong Kong Country Club. That's quite a prestigious place. And he's got three memberships there, one for himself and for two sons. So I go over there and I thought, I don't know if I'll even remember him, what he looks like. And he sees me, he comes over. And guess what? He had his entire family come out for this event. His two sons, his daughter, the nannies for all the grandkids, they're all there. And we go downstairs and they got this fancy restaurant. There's no menu. You just whatever you want. So he's ordering in Chinese for the whole entourage of kids and nannies and all this stuff. And so he says, I'd like you to sit right here next to my daughter. And he says, and you sit here, and I'm going to sit on this. So he appoints everybody where to sit. And on the other side of his daughter is this Caucasian woman, quite attractive blonde woman on the other side of his daughter. And of course, his daughter is Asian. And so I'm looking at her, and I wonder who she is. Obviously, she doesn't belong to the family. Doesn't look like a nanny to me or whatever. So I'm wondering. So anyways, I'm sitting down. I thought, okay, this is going to be a divine opportunity. How am I going to breach this subject here? What does he do? He says, Kate, he says, you remember? This is the guy. He had told them all about meeting me in Vancouver and the message I had given to him. He tells my whole testimony to his family. I thought, how would you even remember who I am, let alone my testimony? He shares the whole testimony to his family, patting me on the shoulder now and then. And they don't do a lot of that. And he's just patting me on the shoulder. And I'm just like, wow, I didn't have to say anything. And so I get chatting with various family members, and they're all just super respectful people. And I'm talking to his daughter next to me. And I said, oh, yeah, so you know, are you live here? She says, no, I live in British Columbia, Canada. I says, oh, really? And I says, where? Well, White Rock. And I said, oh, what takes you over to White Rock? You know, her dad is, White Rock is in kind of a trendy town an hour from where we live on the ocean. And so when I says, well, what takes you over there? She says, well, I want to change the taste of all of China for ice cream. We have a fluffy custardy ice cream. I want high butterfat like New Zealand has. She says, I want high butterfat ice cream. And so I bought an ice cream factory in a place called Yarrow, BC, 15 minutes from our house. What are the odds of that? So I says, you've got to be kidding. We've been to that ice because when Tammy used to raise funds for school functions, we'd go there, and they're nice enough to sometimes donate the ice cream, whatever. So anyway, so I'm talking to her, and then I talk to the blonde on the other side. And I notice that both of these women are wearing wedding bands. And so I thought, okay, their husbands aren't here. And I'm talking to her. I talk to her, and she's got this big, huge smile on her face, and she says, oh, I'm so excited to meet you and all this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, why? I don't even know who you are. And she says, I'm a Pentecostal pastor. I studied to be a Pentecostal pastor. That is my dream, to do ministry, and here you're doing it. And I'm like, wow. Come to find out, those two are married, okay? So that was a bit, you know, hard for me to figure out. I'm not very perceptive. It took me a while to figure that out. But the point, because I was asking the other girl, I said, what do you do? Well, I'm with her, okay? So are you working in the ice cream plant? No, I'm with her. And I thought, oh, okay, I get it. Slow. My wife wasn't there, so, you know, I can't be blamed for not getting it real quick. Anyhow, so that whole trip, so there I am with this billionaire, you know, Hong Kongese guy. And he tells me at that meal, he says, look, whatever you want, whoever you want to meet in China, you let me know. I will organize everything. And what am I thinking about? Think of the ministry opportunities with that guy's influence. So he told me twice that night, whatever you need, whoever you need to meet, whatever you need, you just let me know. I will organize it. I get back, fly back, bouncing around, finally catch up with the rest of the entourage. And I thought, okay, now I got to start working a little harder. So we're now with all these government officials flying around. And so I would say this. I said, tell you what, guys, I'll give you your solution to this whole thing for nothing. But you have to give me 8 nights on national television. And they said, for what? I said, that's the deal. Won't charge you a dime to figure this all out for you and do the whole, you give me 8 nights on national television. He said, what are you going to say? I said, I'm not telling you. I mean, it's sort of a joke, but at the same time, you know, I'm just playing the waters a little bit here. And so my translator is saying all this. So I said, so 8 nights. Well, what are you going to say? I said, what I will say will revolutionize this whole country. You just agree to let me to have the time, and I'll take care of your problem here. Well, I know you got to let us know what you're going to say. Anyways, never happened. But it's still in the back of my mind. Why do those things happen? Billy Graham couldn't get into China to do any evangelism. And I'm thinking, what happens if you come in the back door as business? It's still in my mind, you know? Like I'm thinking, I don't know how this is going to open up, but still got connections and everything else. So the point is this. Oh, so then I get back. Okay, so I get back to Canada after the trip. Lots of stuff amazing happened on the trip. Lots of Bible talk on the trip. I get back, the investment banker is so into this Christianity thing now that he phones me every day and he says, I'm spending hours, not enough. I'm spending 4 hours a day on my Bible now. And I'm thinking, man, you are showing me up big time. I didn't tell him that. And then he starts telling me, you know, I got this idea. We should buy all these flash drives. And he says, let's just blanket the country with flash drives. That way nobody can stop it with the Bible on there and all this kind of stuff. And he said, we'll just dump them. Now everybody can just transfer. Nobody's going to be able to stop this. And he's got all these plans, this investment banker guy. And he phoned me like a month ago. He writes movies on top of being an investment banker. He's got a new movie coming out and wanted to know what I thought about the theme. And it's a religious theme. And I thought, yeah, you know what? It's not quite my thing. But whatever. He hasn't really figured it all out yet. But the point is this. If you aren't out there, if you weren't out there with an attitude that God needs me, God wants me, God has a plan, and I got to be open-minded enough to realize divine appointments are going to be coming my way every day. If you don't have that mindset, you're going to miss out on the most thrilling part of your life. Because business deals are boring. Absolutely boring. The chase to land them's kind of fun. Once you land them, oh, crud, now I got to build it. So business will never do anything. And tomorrow morning I'm going to talk about why. But the point is this. The biggest thrill you will ever experience in your life is being, because see, you may think my life just seems to be going nowhere. Let me back up. You might think your life is just going nowhere. You live in a back street down here in Victoria. You just, nothing seems to be happening. You know, your perception of where you wanted to be. Maybe you're going through a midlife crisis. Maybe you've been through a midlife crisis. Maybe you're going through a late life crisis. I don't know. The point is this. Your life will never get bigger than your street, your house, the city you live in, if you don't engage the God of the universe, who's the size of the universe. When you pursue God, when you pursue Jesus, and you start to give yourself over, honestly, it's the most thrilling thing I do. And like I said before, it's like a drug addiction. Maybe I didn't even finish that explanation. Because when you lead someone who doesn't know God to an understanding of who he is, and you just see the light come on in their eyes, it's a high moment. I want to tell you, I just go like this. But after a couple of days, you start to come off. You lay awake the first night or two, like, wow, that was awesome. You start to come off. And then, like any good addiction, you start to get panicky for the next fix. And that's the way it is. Because you know what? The next fix is what it's going to be. It's not like just about getting the fix. It's about being available for God to use you. Being available to allow the divine appointments to happen. And when it says, go ye therefore, it's telling us, it's a strong, strong message. Just get out of the pews and get out there. And maybe I'll just end with one. I know I'm too long here, sorry. I'll end with one example I use, and some of you may have heard this before, but I like to sport fish. So I don't make a dime on ministry, not 1 cent. All the book sales, I don't make any money. Russell handles all that. That goes to whatever goes, to charities or whatever. So I don't make any money, and I don't take honorariums, but I do have an honorarium of sort. Wherever I go, if there's fishing, somebody's got to take me fishing. Okay, so we got that this week. So you guys are okay. You fulfilled my desire. So Russell and I went out to Warburton. Warburton, yeah. Caught 2 yabbies, if you can believe that. Lobsters, for lack of a better word. And didn't get any fish, but hey, it was just the outing. Get out there in the East Warburton or whatever you call it. That was fantastic. But because I fish, and some people think it's barbaric. If you do, well, we can have a talk afterwards as to why I fish, and maybe I need psychological help. I don't know. But anyways, so when I fish, I have to have allegories about fishing, because God says, I will make you fishermen, fishers of men, okay? So that means there's a parallel there, real fishing and fishers of men. Okay, so I got to come up with these. So here's my allegory to kind of explain the way it is. We come to church every week. We want to be fishers of men, right? That's what we want to do, because that's what our commission is. So what do? We come with our fishing poles, we come with our tackle boxes, and we love to show our wares. You know, we've got spoons that look like a stripple. We've got hooks that look like a snag. Did I get that right? Leslie, is that the right word? Slag, snag, whatever. Hot dogs, whatever. But sausage, okay, thank you for correcting me. I don't understand every bit of the language yet, but I'm getting close. Anyway, so we have all these things. We have hooks that look like dragons. And so what do? We start, we don't go out there to fish, of course not. We stay in here and we cast out the windows. And you reel with a nice dragon on there with a three-prong hook. You know, maybe we leave the barbs on it and we're reeling and we're casting. Once in a while, somebody gets a bite. That tells you there's fish out there. That's a thrill. Everybody's thrilled. We fish a lot up at our family cabin in northern BC. And my two sons, when they're growing up, one could fish 8 hours with me, the other one 20 minutes. Dad, when can we go in? But I had a few tricks up my sleeve, so I'd be sitting in the front of the boat, controlling it from there. So I'd take my line when he's not looking, I'd bat his fishing line so it feels like a bite. He'd go, oh, I got a bite. Well, I could grab another 20 minutes out of him. So we do that. And so somebody, oh, I got a bite. Oh, everybody's excited. Once in a while, someone casts out there and they hook one. But they don't have fish, so what do? They just reel it so hard. They just reel the snot out of them, rip the hook right out of their mouth. That's not playing them. And everybody just, oh. Then once in a blue moon, someone casts, they hook a fish, and they know how to play it. So, oh, I got one on. Oh, man, the whole church is tipped because everybody's over there to watch now. This is tongue-in-cheek. I can do that in Australia, right? Some places I can't get away with this. So what do? They get panicky. Oh, we're getting near the boat. We're getting near the church. Ooh, I don't know about this. So what do? They run. Let them go. How many fish here? Isn't the greatest sound as drag running? Bzzz, the fish taking off. You let them go, but you just slowly pull them back. And then you play them back a little while and they get close. Ooh, I don't know. They run again. That's good fishing. And then you play them right. Everything goes right. Everybody's watching. You're just about swamping on that side of the church. You get the net out because that's what you do. You reel them right up to the church. Down goes the net. In they come. And you know what happens next? They're going like this. Slime everywhere. But we know how to deal with that. We get the clubs out and we beat them over the head. Beat them into submission. Now that's tongue in cheek, but I'm sorry. I think it's a fairly good representation of what we do fishing for men. Okay? I may get in trouble for that, but whatever. It doesn't matter. Nobody can fire me. But the thing is this. Getting out there is where it's at. You want to fish, you go out there and join them. That's why I have all my meetings out there in the world, because great things happen when you're out there. Nothing ever happens in here. And if I try to drag them in here, kicking and like going to a topless nightclub, I'll bring that one up again, trying to get them in here because that's what they feel coming in here. No, it's not what it's all about. My challenge to you is start pursuing Jesus with a passion. There's no such thing as a shortcut to a relationship with Jesus. I've tried all the shortcuts. They don't work. Pursue him with a passion. And then here's what you do. You leave the pews. You get out there. You learn how to be sociable in the world. You hang out with people out there and let the divine appointments happen by God himself. And you'll begin to live in such a way that you'll never believe how relevant your life can be.